continuing in the marvelous story of Joseph. We ended last week with Joseph thrown into prison, not because of any wrong that he had done. On the contrary, it was because of righteousness that he was being persecuted. And you'll remember the refrain that went through Genesis chapter 39 was this: the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Joseph had a wonderful and unique purpose in God's plan to save the world. That purpose began with his great-grandfather Abraham, then through his grandfather Isaac, and then his father Jacob. And now Joseph himself was caught up into God's purposes. In all their cases, in all their lives, their experience bore witness to the fulfillment of God's purposes in Christ, who was born into the world 2,000 years after these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We don't see the full meaning of Joseph's life until the end of the story, and we won't get there today. But we're just in the middle of the story in today's message. Soon Joseph has company in prison. Chapter 40, verses 1 to 4, we read, "Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master. The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. He put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them." Probably Pharaoh had been ill. And who does he blame? Not unnaturally, his cupbearer and his baker, those two gentlemen who provided him with his drink and his food. I want to make two main points in the message this morning. The first point is about dreams. We read in verse 5 to 8, "Each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker, who were in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him, 'Why are your faces so sad today?' 'We both had dreams,' they answered, 'but there is no one to interpret them.'" So I want to say something about dreams and how we find God's guidance for our lives. They believed there was an interpretation for their dreams, but there was no one to interpret them. Dreams were very important in ancient Egypt. There was a massive literature, many, many books written about how to understand dreams. Egypt was full of experts who knew how to interpret dreams, or so they thought. Now, the butler and the baker were cut off from these books and these experts because they were in prison, and that is why they were very dejected. Ancient Egypt believed in the importance of all sorts of signs and portents and omens. I just want to make this point. In a country where there is little knowledge of God and His Word, people turn to signs and portents and the interpretation of dreams. They turn to magic, to fortune telling and things like that. And in our country today, fewer and fewer people know the Bible at all. Many people have no knowledge at all of the Bible, apart from the nativity stories. So what happens? Does that mean that everyone in our country becomes an atheist? No, it doesn't mean that. But what happens is that people begin to turn in greater and greater numbers to other forms of religion. In the Mitchell Library in Glasgow, in the big room which is devoted to religion and philosophy, there is a very large section of books dealing entirely with magic, dreams, palm reading, tarot cards, horoscopes, how to communicate with the dead, you'll find the same thing in most popular bookshops and magazine stores today. There is a massive literature in Britain today about these matters. Every daily newspaper has something about it. People say that our society is a secular society. By that they mean it's non-religious, not very religious. That's not true. It is very religious. The trouble is it's the wrong religion. It's not Christianity. It's the religion of fortune telling and the like. My family and I last summer were on holiday in a beautiful house in the south of England which belonged to friends of a friend. We stayed in this beautiful house, and during the week we were there we never saw a single Bible on any of the shelves in that house, not a Bible at all. But one of the rooms belonging to one of the boys in that house was full of very, very expensive books on magic and witchcraft and fortune telling. Books that I would say must have cost hundreds of pounds. There's a new movement in Britain and America and in Europe today. It's called the New Age movement. It uses powers of hypnosis. It's in the Soviet Union as well, very strong there now. It uses the power of hypnosis to get people to believe in these sort of things that we call the occult. It's a kind of return to the traditional religion of Britain before Christianity came here, the religion of the Druids and the like. Fundamental to this New Age religion is the belief that everything has its own spiritual power. The stars have spiritual power, the sun has spiritual power, the moon has spiritual power, trees have spiritual power, rivers have spiritual power. They're all part of God, just part of God, and that we ourselves are part of God. So we begin under this teaching, instead of worshipping God, worshipping nature and worshipping ourselves as God. This is paganism, and it's getting very powerful. Look on the bookstalls and the video shops if you don't believe me. Now, nature is very wonderful, very, very wonderful. But its wonder and beauty comes not from itself, but from God who created it all, who gave it to us. We should worship God. Now the Bible tells us that we must have nothing to do with magic, superstition, and witchcraft and fortune telling. These things are harmful. They may be attractive, but they are harmful, and we must not have anything to do with them. If we do, we ultimately open ourselves to evil. But what about dreams? We can't help having dreams. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Much dreaming is meaningless." In other words, the vast majority of your dreams and my dreams have no meaning or significance at all. And our attitude to them is to ignore them. They are neither good or bad. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, the first four verses, God says, "Don't put your trust in a dream, even if it's connected with a sign or a wonder. The real question you must ask is, does this thing that has happened to you bring you closer to God in faith or love or not?" Jeremiah, chapter 23, says, "Don't believe those who keep seeing visions. The real question you must ask is, has this person who claims all these wonderful experiences, has he stood in the counsel of the Lord? Does he know God's word?" And the supreme guard against all false guidance to our lives is to be a person who knows the counsel of the Lord, who knows God, who knows and loves his word, and in fellowship with his people lets God hear his prayers. Then when something happens to us which may be unusual, we will know whether or not God is speaking to us. So what about dreams? Well, dreams are neither good or bad. They can be used by God, but not in the way that the experts in dreams believe. Not in the way that people write books about them tell you. When the cupbearer and the baker looked dejected because they had no access to those who claimed to be experts on magic, Joseph says to them, interpretation belongs to God. You mustn't look for experts of books and those who think they know about these things. Don't look to them. You must only look to God. In the next chapter, we read that Pharaoh had a dream, and he calls Joseph to interpret the dream. He thinks that Joseph is the greatest of experts on dreams. But Joseph has to say to Pharaoh, that's quite wrong. I'm not an expert on dreams. I'm not one of the many experts in Egypt. Only God knows these things. Turn to God. God does use dreams from time to time, but the foundation for our guidance in life is not the experts, not the books, but God himself and his word. Second point I make is this, that God's testing of Joseph continues. He interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and the dreams, the interpretation comes true because he turns to God. The cupbearer is released, and Joseph says to the cupbearer, please speak to Pharaoh on my behalf because I'm innocent. I shouldn't be in prison. We read in verse 12 to 14. This is what it means, Joseph said to him. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. What happens? Verse 23, the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. He forgot. What a familiar word that is to all of us. All of us forget. All of us have been forgotten from time to time. And when we forget, we have to say sorry. I'm always having to say sorry. Because if I don't write something down in my notebook, I don't remember. So I often have to say, I'm sorry, when I forget. And if I am forgotten, I have to remember that everybody's experience in their life from time to time is to be forgotten. There was a quick answer for the butler. He was released. But Joseph, he had to wait. Why did he have to wait? Because he was forgotten. We read in Scripture many times that God's people had to wait and wait. Abraham waited so long for Isaac to be born, he almost gave up. Moses waited and waited for his time to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. David was anointed king, but he waited through many trials and troubles until he was actually ruler in Israel. Why was that? Why is it that so many of God's people, including you and me, have to wait? And the answer is this, that God waits. And if we're near to God, we share in his experience. Do you think that the sin and suffering of the world is nothing to do with God, that he doesn't care about it? He cares very much. We wonder why he doesn't come now and do something about it. Because he's waiting. Waiting. The sin and suffering in the world causes God continuous pain. Right at the beginning of the book of Genesis, God saw that the earth was full of violence and his heart was full of pain. Jeremiah tells us that in all our affliction, he too is afflicted. And all the pain of God from the beginning of the world to the end of the world is brought together in the cross of Jesus, where he brought all of space and time together and died for the whole world of all time. And God waits for the world to be ready for Jesus at his second coming. It'll happen in the fullness of the time. He waits for the gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed in all the world before the end will come, before his kingdom of truth and righteousness can come, before heaven and earth can be reunited. He waits to give us time to repent and turn to him. But what do, the people of the world? We forget him, don't we? We have this marvelous body in which we live. We live in the wonders of nature. We see the stars above. And we forget the one who gave them to us. We begin to worship nature and look to the stars for guidance. We forget the Creator. We forget him. And that's why he waits. He waits for us to remember. People have religious curiosity, even though they forget God. But instead of turning to God, they turn to fortune tellers and the like. What a tragedy. God is longing for us simply to turn to him. The time will come when his kingdom will come to the world, to the world, when all nations and peoples will stand before him. May you and I, through the cross of Christ, be ready for that great and glorious day. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have waited for us to turn to you in humble faith. And so now we do, and acknowledge you as Lord and God, Creator of the heavens and the earth, who loves us with an everlasting love, who draws us to yourself through the cross and sufferings of your only Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.